Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, there are certainly those times where we feel very much weary of earth and laden with our sin. We are confronted by your holiness and your justice. And we know that if you were to mark iniquities, not one of us could stand. How thankful that makes us to hear the voice of Jesus calling us to come to him. For he is the great absolver. And he is the one who alone can clothe us with those robes that are necessary to stand before your throne and be accepted and welcomed. He is the great husband who gives his bride the wedding dress. And so, Lord, we do thank you, especially in those times when we feel the weight of our sin and our guilt, that we know that our great husband, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our righteousness before your throne. That he is the one who is our advocate, the one who stands in our defense, the one who pleads our cause, the one who points to his wounds and says, For this one I shed my blood and died. And for this one I have lived and given my righteousness. We thank you that all of our merits are found in him and in him alone. And so, O Lord, as we attention for a few moments this evening to your word, and in this passage in particular where we are confronted with your justice and the revelation of your just judgment on that great day, even the day of wrath, may it lead us to flee to Christ all the more, and may we have assurance of our salvation in him. Hear us, Father, and grant us a fair meeting with him. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to be considering together for a few moments this evening just the opening five verses of Romans chapter 2. You may recall from having read the book of Romans or having studied the book of Romans in the past that the structure of Romans is really quite simple. There is a number of chapters 1 through 3, which deal with our sin, our guilt, our depravity. And then roughly from the end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11, Paul sets before us our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from chapters 12 through the end of the book sets before us what our service is to be in response to God's grace and in view of God's mercies. And so here in chapter 2, these opening verses, we find ourselves very much in that section on sin and guilt. And as Paul makes his way from Romans 1, verse 19, all the way to nearly the end of chapter 3, he paints really an ever-increasingly darker picture of human depravity and sin and our lost condition and the plight of fallen man, that we might flee all the more to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we find ourselves in the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at the opening five verses of chapter 2. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together tonight. We do so confident that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, in our study of the canons of Dort, we come to the second main point of doctrine, this section that is given the title, Christ's Death and Human Redemption Through It. It's more commonly known as limited atonement. But as we'll see in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing, it should more accurately be called the subject or the doctrine of definite atonement. What it means, very simply, is this: that Christ accomplished on the cross what he intended to accomplish. His intent was to save the elect, to save every single one of those whom the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world was laid. And this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus accomplished. This is what Jesus secured: the salvation of the elect. Over against this, the Arminians taught that Christ died on the cross for everyone. That is to say, Christ died to make salvation possible for everyone. And with Christ having died on the cross, making salvation possible for everyone, it's now up to the sinner to exercise his or her free will and to choose Christ. In other words, Jesus did everything he could possibly do to save you, but it's now up to you to make the deciding choice. Some have put it this way: Jesus voted for you, the devil voted against you, and it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. Or maybe you've heard it put this way: Jesus has opened the doors of your prison, but it's now up to you to exercise your free will and walk out. To put it very bluntly, this doctrine would mean that Jesus cannot save you unless you choose him. Well, there's not much gospel in that. There's not much good news in that, because that leaves salvation in our hands, and that's never a good thing. In fact, in the Arminian way of thinking, it is possible that no one would ever choose Jesus, and thus it would mean that Jesus has shed his blood on the cross for nothing. And so the Reformed responded with this second main point of doctrine in the canons of Dort, the doctrine of definite atonement. And what we'll find them saying as they summarize the teachings of Scripture very simply is this: Christ didn't die on the cross to make salvation possible for all. That was not his intent. That was not God's design. Christ died to actually save the elect. That was his intent. That was God's design. And by his death, he actually saved a people to himself. Now, before the canons answer that question, for whom did Christ die, we need to consider a more basic question. And that more basic question is this: why did Christ die? Why was Jesus' death on the cross necessary? Why is the atonement necessary? The canons give us the answer in this first article of the second head of doctrine. Let me read the article for you, or with you, one more time. It says, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. You may remember a number of months ago when we began the first main point of doctrine. The canons began in a very similar way there in the first head of doctrine, Article 1, with an emphasis on the justice of God. God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to leave us all in our sin and under the sentence of condemnation. The canons went on to show us that that's not God's will, and we can praise God for that. But I want to point out to you here that in the second main point of doctrine, the canons begin with a similar emphasis. They begin again with the justice of God. God is a God who is supremely just. And His justice requires that sin be punished. And therefore, we cannot escape punishment unless God's justice is satisfied. Well, I want to consider these truths together with you for a few moments this evening from Romans 2 and verses 1 through 5, where Paul puts a very strong emphasis on the justice of God. Notice the way he begins our text. He writes there, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." These words flow out of the end of Romans chapter 1, and specifically out of Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul has been describing the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And he gives a very vivid portrait there of what a sinful world looks like. A very vivid portrait of what sin in the hearts of men and women look like. These are people who suppress the truth. These are people who do not honor God. These are people who have become futile in their thinking and whose hearts are darkened. These are people who are foolish, who dishonor their bodies, who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. These are people who exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. These are people, as Paul has described at the end of chapter 1, people who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, you can imagine that for the Jews who read these verses or heard these verses read, there would be a certain degree of cheering Paul on in this condemnation of the Gentiles and of their practices. As though they could sit along the sidelines and cheer Paul on and say, "Yeah, go get them, Paul. Tell them about the judgment of God that rests upon them for their wickedness and for their evil deeds." You and I can imagine that because it's what you and I do. How easy it is for us to look at the world today, to look at the culture surrounding us, to look at the ways in which others have ruined themselves and their sins, and to stand in judgment upon them with a holier-than-thou attitude. We all do this, don't we? We condemn the moral decay in the world around us. In matters of gender issues, of sexual orientation and deviancy, in matters of abortion and the taking of life, and in the matters of violence and drug usage, we're all too quick to heap the judgment on. And yet we give so little thought to our own sin. And like those Paul describes here at the beginning of chapter 2, we condemn others. even as we excuse ourselves. We need to hear these words in Romans 2, verse 1. For as we pass judgment on others, Paul says, we are condemning ourselves. Why? Because although we judge others for their sins, we do the very same things. Now, maybe you read that and you think of the list of sins there in Romans chapter 1, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't do those things. At least not the really bad things that are listed there. So how can Paul say this of me? How can Paul say that I do the very same things? Well, Paul doesn't necessarily mean here that we all commit the very same sins. His point, rather, is that we all sin against the very same law. That any sin against the law of God is a grievous sin. As we have read in the canons tonight, it's a sin against the infinite majesty of God, the infinite holiness of God. The law of God is a law that is holy and just and good. And it's that very law against which every one of us sins. And so we need to hear these words. We are no better than the world. We are no better than the sinners described in Romans 1. In fact, by nature, we are the sinners of Romans 1. If God were to mark iniquities, not a single one of us could stand. We deserve the just judgment of God. And deep down, we know that. It's what Paul says in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. There's no argument here. There's no defense here. Paul doesn't feel any need to give a defense. He says, this is an innate knowledge. It's something we know. Our conscience bears witness against us. God's judgment rightly falls on those who break His laws, who transgress His commandments, who sin against Him. We know that. And so the question then arises, why then do we continue to sin? If we know that our sin is breaking God's law, if we know that our sin rightly calls down upon us God's judgment, then why do we continue to sin? And Paul gives us the reason. We continue to sin because we think we will escape the judgment of God. Look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is a rhetorical question, and it implies a negative response. In other words, you won't escape. You and I are quick to judge others for their sins, and yet we think we will somehow escape the judgment of God for our sins. This is what the Jews in Paul's day thought. They thought that they had all these special privileges that would somehow spare them from the just judgment of God. They were God's covenant people. They had the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple. They had the Old Testament and the Word of God. They had the patriarchs. They were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly, God would not judge them as He would judge the Gentiles. Certainly, these things counted for something to escape the just judgment of God. And that's how the Jews thought, and that's how you and I think too. You can look at all of our privileges. We go to church. We're here this evening. Many of us go two times every Sunday. We've gone to Sunday school. We've gone to catechism and to youth group. We attend Bible studies and book clubs. We've been baptized. We've made profession of faith. We've come to the table of the Lord. Certainly, God will not judge us as He judges those outside of the church. Certainly, we will escape the just judgment of God. We're pretty good people. We're pretty moral people. We sin, but not that bad. not like so many around us. And we've got all of these special privileges that we can claim. Well, let me say to you unequivocally that while these are all good things, none of them will save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Going twice on Sunday doesn't save you. Going to Sunday school and catechism and youth group and Bible studies and book clubs doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Profession of faith doesn't save you. Even coming to the table of the Lord doesn't save you. These are good things, but none of them will give you escape from the just judgment of a holy God. We like to convince ourselves otherwise, don't we? We like to think that we have escaped God's judgment. We convince ourselves that we've escaped God's judgment because it seems like we're getting away with our sin. That's where Paul goes next in verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, has pointed out that verse 4 is not an alternative to verse 3. Paul is not saying of the Jews or of us that one of these two things is true of you. Either, verse 3, you think you will escape the judgment of God, or verse 4, you presume on the riches of God's kindness. No, Paul is saying that both things are true of the Jews, and both things are true of us by nature. We think we will escape the judgment of God, and at the same time, we presume on the riches of God's kindness. Actually, Paul puts it quite a bit stronger than that. He says, do you despise the riches of his kindness? And again, Murray is very helpful in his commentary when he writes, to despise is to underestimate the significance of something, to think lightly of it, and thus fail to accord to it the esteem that is due. Well, what is it that we despise? What is it that we underestimate? What is it that we think lightly of? What is it that we fail to accord the esteem which it is due? The riches of God's kindness. The riches of his forbearance. The riches of his patience. Notice that Paul says that God's kindness is rich. God suspends his judgment. He delays his justice. He does not treat us right now as our sins deserve. If he did, we'd all be struck dead in a moment. We wouldn't draw our next breath. But that's not how he treats us. He suspends his judgment. He delays his justice. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Why not? Because he is kind. Because he is long-suffering. Because he is patient. God restrains himself from executing his justice upon us immediately. He restrains himself because he is kind, because he is forbearing, because he is patient. And why is he like that? Well, for this reason, to lead us to repentance. He restrains himself from pouring out his just judgment upon us in order to give us time to repent and to turn to him. I think one of the greatest and most poignant illustrations of this is Jesus' first word from the cross. You remember that first word that he speaks from the cross, that first prayer from the cross, that first sermon from the cross, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why is that word so significant? Why is that the very first word that Jesus utters from the cross? Because in that word, in that prayer, in that simple and short sermon, Jesus is asking for the delay of judgment. He's asking for the suspension of judgment. If ever there was a day in the history of the world where God should have come down in His wrath to judge mankind for their sins, certainly it was on that Good Friday when man had crucified the Son of God. And what is it that keeps that day of wrath from coming on that day? It's Jesus' word. It's Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Don't enter into final judgment with man now. Don't enter into the day of wrath with mankind now on this day. Jesus prays that prayer, asking the Father to delay His judgment upon mankind, that that judgment might fall on Him. And you see the immediate result of that in the second word of the cross, after the thief that has been crucified with Him says to Him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, already the prayer of Jesus is earning for Him a sinner redeemed by His grace. Jesus' prayer allows the day of grace to go forward. Jesus' prayer allows this day to go forward. Jesus' prayer allows the call of the gospel to go forth. It's God's riches, the riches of His kindness, His patience, His forbearance, that He might soften our hearts and lead us to Him in faith. And yet by nature, what do we do with that? Verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Instead of softening our hearts and fleeing to Christ, by nature, our hearts remain hard, and we do not repent, and we do not turn to God, and we keep on sinning. And as we keep on sinning, we think God doesn't care. We think God has as little regard for His holy law as we do. And yet, Paul tells us things are much worse than we think. For we actually store up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what Paul writes in verse 5. Sproul has called this verse one of the most terrifying verses in all the apostolic writings. He says this verse deals with a dreadful error which people often make, namely, that if we sin once, we might as well sin 10 times, because it really doesn't matter to God whether we sin once or whether we sin 10 times. But Paul is saying here it does matter. With each sin we commit, with each breaking of God's commandments, with each transgression of His law, Paul is telling us here we actually increase our guilt. We store up wrath for ourselves. We stockpile judgment for ourselves. We increase condemnation for ourselves. Some commentators have compared it to a savings account at a bank where you make deposits over and over and over again, and the balance continues to grow over time. And so it is with our sin. With every sin we commit, we add to God's wrath that will be poured out upon us on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is an account to which we can only add. There are no withdrawals from this account. We cannot remove anything from this account. We cannot remove anything from that ledger. It only grows and it only increases. And the day of reckoning is coming. It's called here the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And you see, Paul's point is that if left to ourselves, not one of us can stand. The wages of sin is death. And those wages must be paid in full. No partial payment will be accepted. No IOUs will be entertained. No loans can be taken out to cover the cost. The price must be paid, and it must be paid in full. And what's the price? Eternal condemnation in hell. It's striking, isn't it, as you read through the Gospels that Jesus speaks more of hell than he does of heaven. It's striking when you come to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you read there some of the visions and the vivid descriptions that are given of Satan and the hordes of hell, the demons and the devils and the torments that are there. There are vivid, vivid descriptions of that place. And it's what led one author to say that behind the apocalypse, behind the book of Revelation, lies an experienced Golgotha. Jesus knew and experienced the torments of hell. And that's why he reveals them to us, warning us of them in the Gospels and giving that vivid description, albeit in symbolic form in the book of Revelation. And yet, this we know about biblical symbolism. The reality is far worse. Our sins are against God's infinite majesty. Even our small sins, even our respectable sins, every sin we commit is an infinite offense against the infinite majesty of God, and so is deserving of eternal punishment of body and soul. And here's the thing, for those who do not repent of their sins and flee to Christ, we'll be paying for our sins for all eternity. Always paying, but never paid in full. No sinner in hell will ever be able to say, "It is finished." If left to ourselves, this is what awaits us on Judgment Day. The verdict will be proclaimed guilty. And then the sentence, eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. And then the carrying out of that sentence, where there is darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, and the smoke of torment goes up forever, and there is no relief, and there is no grace, and there is no mercy, and there is no hope of ever being delivered forever. And ever. And ever. Where does that leave you tonight? It should leave you crying out, "How can I escape? What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Do you see why the atonement is necessary? Do you see why the Reformed and the canons of Dort cherish this point so much? Because they wanted to proclaim what Jesus did on the cross was not only make salvation possible for all, but that what Jesus did on the cross is something far greater than that. He experienced the torments of hell and the just judgment of God against all the elect, all those whom God had chosen. He bore our sins on the cross. It's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. Only the righteousness of Jesus can acquit you before the judgment seat of God. Trust in Christ. That's the great message. Trust in His blood and His righteousness. Trust that He has satisfied God's justice. God's judgment on the day of wrath is a righteous judgment. That means he does not require payment twice. If Christ has made that payment for you, then God cannot and will not require payment of you a second time. Jesus said, "It is finished." He paid it all. This is the payment that Christ made for all the elect. This is the payment Christ made for all those whom the Father gave to him. Christ has secured the salvation of each and every one of the elect by his work on the cross. So, of course, the question follows, then how do you know that you are one of the elect? How do you know that you are one of those whom the Father has given to his Son? How do you know Jesus' work on the cross was for you? How do you know Jesus lived and died for you? Again, the answer really is quite simple. Believe in him. Cast yourself upon him. Upon a life you did not live, upon a death you did not die, upon Jesus' death, and upon Jesus' life, cast yourself and the whole of your eternity, because you see, only the elect will ever do that. If you believe in Jesus with a true and living faith, you can be certain that you are saved. You can be assured that he has satisfied God's justice on your behalf. You can be assured that you are elect. Why? Because God has softened your heart. Because God has drawn you to Jesus. Because God has been merciful and kind and gracious to you. You see, beloved, Christ didn't die for possibilities. He died for the elect. He died for those whom the Father gave to him. He died for all who trust in him. And if that's true of you, then know that your payment has been made in full. That there is therefore now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. No wrath for you. No guilt in life. No fear in death. Jesus commands your destiny. You see, beloved, Jesus didn't die to make salvation possible for you. He died to save you. And save you, he did. And of this, you can be absolutely certain that when through grace in Christ, our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, there are passages in your word which are hard for us to hear and yet necessary for us to hear. How easy it is for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we will escape your just judgment because of what we've done, because of our attendance at church, because of the life we've lived, because of the good we've tried to do. And yet, O Lord, even our most righteous acts are as filthy rags in your sight, every one of them tainted and stained by sin. And we need our sins washed away, all of them. Our big sins, our small sins, our familiar sins, every one of them, no matter how big or small they may seem to us, every one of them is an offense against your infinite majesty and holiness and justice. And we need our sins to be washed away. And we need more than that. Because you are a righteous God and you require that we be righteous. And so we need more than just our sins washed away. We need a righteousness to stand before you. And we're so thankful that Jesus is our righteousness. That all of his law keeping, all of his obedience, all of his keeping of your law, all of the life he lived, has been reckoned to our account, credited to our account, so that you no longer look upon us in all of our sin and filthiness, but you look upon us only and ever and always through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in those times when we think that there may still be some judgment left for us to bear, some wrath left for us to endure, may we take comfort in the fact that you are a just God and that you will not require payment for sin twice. And may we rejoice again in those words of Jesus, "It is finished. It is paid in full." And may we rejoice that your justice has been satisfied and that in Jesus there is now no more condemnation for us. And then, Father, may our hearts be so filled with thankfulness to you, with gratitude to you for your grace, that our desire is to serve you, to love you, to walk in the way of your commandments, to bow in true repentance for our sins, to plead for more and more of your Spirit to work in our hearts, to conform us to Christ. And may we look forward then to the day of Christ's return. May we look forward to it as our great wedding day, to the consummation when we shall stand forever before you. Father, we do thank you for so great a salvation. And we thank you for Jesus. Give every one of us grace to run to him and to hide ourselves in him. And let us ever in response love and sing and wonder at your amazing grace. Hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.